Pastor Mark will be bringing us the word from Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 and reading through the end of the chapter. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and His word. And I'll read for us Romans 4, 13 through 25. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come once again to that portion of our service of worship where we look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to open your word for us. And so it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that would exactly be the case. The words we would hear this morning would be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Young people, children, the word that I would like you to listen for today is actually two words. They're closely related to one another. The word righteousness, or righteous in any of those forms, and justification, or justify, or to be made just. Righteousness and justification. Most of you are aware that I have the joy of living with Parkinson's disease. And that disease affects the production of dopamine in the brain. And as a result of that, messages don't get to the extremities. They don't get to different places in the body because dopamine is not acting as a messenger. It's a deficiency of dopamine, and it has a variety of effects. And again, it's because there's not messages being sent by the brain to the appropriate extremities. So what we have here is a failure to communicate, is what this effectively means. Now, fortunately, Parkinson's is still rather rare as a percentage of the population. Something like 500,000 people will be suffering from Parkinson's at any given point in time. And while there's no cure for the disease of Parkinson's, it's not in of itself fatal. There is, however, another deficiency that infects every single person on the face of the earth. With the exception of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, no one is immune from this deficiency. This deficiency is completely debilitating, and it is 100% fatal if not well treated. It is a deficiency that will eternally alienate one from God. That is, it will separate one from God for all time. And that deficiency I have in mind, of course, is that of righteousness, of godliness, of holiness. Now, fortunately, there is a cure for this most horrible of deficiencies. There is a means by which one might be made acceptable in God's sight, a means by which one might be declared righteous, a means by which one might stand before God fully justified, understanding that God has sent His Son to pay the price that makes this all possible. This was Luther's great struggle. How can a man be made holy? How can a man be accepted in God's sight? A holy God. Surely we cannot merit His favor. We cannot earn His favor. But Luther tried for decades to earn God's favor, to merit God's justification, God's righteousness, and failed miserably. But there is a means by which we may be justified before a holy God. And a proper understanding of this means of being justified before a holy God is critical to our eternal well-being. As Hebrews 12:14 reminds us, we are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Apart from righteousness, apart from holiness that is given to us by God's work in our lives, we will be eternally separated from our God, from our Creator. It's this deficiency that causes that separation, this deficiency of righteousness. And that is the cure that our text points us to for today, the cure for this deficiency. It identifies the means by which one may be declared righteous, the means by which a sinner may be made to stand justified before a holy God. Now, you'll need to have your thinking cap on a little bit here this morning, because if you read the text, you realize that this is some theology here. Don't be scared of theology. Don't be afraid of theology. But this is some theology this morning. And to use a word to give some people the heebie-jeebies, we're going to be talking doctrine this morning, just at the outset. And by the way, the two greatest luminaries of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, if you read their sermons, they are laced, they're impregnated with doctrine. They are full of doctrine. And Luther argued that faith has content, that our faith must have content. We don't have faith in our faith. We don't have faith in something ethereal. There's content in our faith. And to understand law and gospel, one must have doctrinal knowledge. To understand Christ's work on our behalf, one must have doctrinal knowledge. To have a relationship with the living God, one must have doctrinal knowledge. And where do we derive that doctrine primarily? From the Scriptures, from God's Word. God's Word is the source of our doctrine, of our theology. And so it is now to the Scriptures that we turn. And the final verse of the ones that our brother just read for us, the final verse of our text is the pivotal verse to which I would draw your attention this morning. We read two extraordinary statements in that verse. Who was delivered up because of our offenses, who was raised because of our justification. Who was delivered up because of our offenses to death on the cross, who was raised because of our justification, raised from the dead, bursting forth from the tomb on the third day after His death. Now, we need to place this verse in its larger context if we would understand some of the implications of those two profound statements. We need to recognize that there's some pronouns here that we may not understand just on the surface and need to be pointed out to us. The who of this verse, who was raised up, who was delivered up, the who of this verse is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the preceding verse makes clear, verse 24 says this, it shall be imputed. What's going to be imputed? We'll talk about that. What's being imputed? It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And we need to understand the other two pronouns there, though. If and Him. Oh, it and Him, not it. It and Him in verse 24. So what when we say in verse 24, it shall be imputed to him who believe, to us who believe in Him. Who is the Him? What's the it? The Him of verse 24, again, is God. The it of the verse is righteousness. God is the it. I'm sorry, God is the Him of the verse. Our righteousness is the it of the verse. So inserting those understandings of those two pronouns, Him and it, let me read verse 24 again. Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is a theme that Paul is addressing in this chapter. Imputed righteousness. And you see that again in verses 19 through 23 in particular. Imputed righteousness. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, this is Abraham, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised that which he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Now, it is not written for his sake alone, for Abraham's sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but also for us. Now, we've got different translations we read from, and some of you use the New American Standard, some use the ESV, and I always preach the New King James Version. And so those words imputed and reckoned or counted are the same word in your translations. It's the same Greek term, whether it's reckoned or counted or imputed, the same Greek word is used there in the original text. And what this tells us, though, if we're really looking at what this verse is saying to us, is that something was declared to be true of Abraham. Something that had not been true once upon a time was now true of him. And this was a declaration made by God himself. God declared something true to be true of Abraham. But there's still an important ingredient missing. And that's another pronoun that needs to be identified. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And the ESV identifies that it for us. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous because of the faith he had in God's promises. Paul has already identified faith as the means by which Abraham was reckoned righteous. Verse 5 of this chapter, Romans 4 or 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes, to him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. It's not that you worked to become righteous, that God declares you to be righteous because you did so well at conducting your life. And you obeyed the law. And you kept the law. That's not the basis of your being justified, of your being declared righteous. It is by faith that God gives you that you are declared righteous. And Abraham is our model for this. Abraham is our example of this. Now, we've been kind of working our way backward from our text. The key point is verse 25. We've kind of been working our way backward there. But Paul's point in this chapter is to link the faith of the believers to whom he is writing with the faith of Father Abraham. Just as Abraham had faith in God and his promise of salvation through Messiah, so too you, Roman readers, you who are receiving this letter, are justified in the exact same way. That is by faith in the finished work of the Savior. His intention is again, to help them to understand this is the means by which we have this deficiency addressed in our life, the deficiency of righteousness. This is the means by addressing that deficiency. Now, this faith of which Abraham is the father, the model for, this faith has an object. And we must understand that faith always has an object. I don't have faith in something I can't see, something ethereal. We have faith in something or someone. And so, very simply, I would illustrate it this way. If you sit down in a chair, what is the object of your faith? The chair. You believe the chair will support you. You believe the chair will hold you as you sit down on it, or you wouldn't sit down on it. We wouldn't sit down on a chair you knew it was going to collapse under your weight. One thing, it might be rather embarrassing. Do you need to go on a diet, perhaps? So you don't sit down on a chair you know is going to collapse. You have faith in that object, the faith in that chair, and that's the same case with our faith that we need to believe on the salvation. It has an object. It has something that is the focus of our faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham modeled that faith in an object, but he was looking forward to Messiah. He was looking forward to a Redeemer. We look back at that same promise of the Redeemer, of a Savior, but it's the same object. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Messiah. It is our Redeemer. Romans 4:25, again, wonderfully portrays what our Redeemer has accomplished for us. It is He who was delivered up because of our offenses. It is He who was raised up because of or for our justification. Now, we need to be sure that we understand the connection between righteousness and justification. They are two separate words in our translations, but both come from basically the same root word. There are 33 different cognates. A cognate is a word that has the same root. So you have a whole list of words, and they all come from the same root, the same source word. There are 33 cognates that are variously translated as righteousness, just, upright, and it can be an infinitive, it can be a noun, it can be a verb, it can be an adjective, it can be 33 different words that are derive their source, their meaning from the word righteous, the word righteous, and of these different cognates, they're used 333 times in the New Testament. You see, one of these cognates used 333 times throughout the New Testament. That means there's better than one use of a word that can be interpreted by the root word of righteous more than one time per chapter. What I'm trying to get across here, beloved, is this is a foundational, this is a fundamental truth that we understand how a man is made righteous, how we're justified before a holy God. The Bible expects us to understand it, and so we have word after word after word that has the same roots, and it's used throughout the Scriptures again and again and again because we understand how important this is, how fundamental this is. And so we see this term used again and again. Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. This was the verse that made all the difference in the world to Luther. This is the verse that finally said, I see how righteousness is received, how righteousness becomes true of me. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. I become righteous through faith in God. I am declared righteous through faith in God. We read this in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We sinned in Adam. We fell in Adam. We're no longer righteous in God's sight in Adam. But there's a second Adam who comes and lives a perfect, sinless life and dies a sacrifice for us. And His righteousness, His holiness, His godliness is imputed to us and made true of us. So these two are very closely tied together, righteousness and justification. Righteousness and justification. So that we might say that to be made righteous is to be justified. To be made righteous is to be justified. And then the reverse of that can also be stated. To be justified is to be made righteous. To be justified is to be made righteous. Now, which of those comes first? What's well, a silly question? Neither comes first. They basically have the same thing in mind. They're synonyms. They're used interchangeably by Paul again and again and again. He just swaps terms, but they mean the same thing. They have the same origin. But the larger point is that whether we're talking about justification or righteousness, Paul declares that Christ was raised from the dead to accomplish that objective. That is, our justification, our righteousness. Why did Jesus die? To pay for our sins. He was delivered up for our offenses. Why was He raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead for our righteousness, for our justification, that God might declare of us that we are holy and godly and righteous and just in His sight. Now, what should be clear in the text we've considered thus far is the need for justification was extreme. Our need for justification, for righteousness, is extreme. We're anything but righteous prior to trusting in Christ for salvation. As Paul reminds us, quoting from Psalm 14, there's none righteous, there's none who does good, there's none who understands, there's none who seek after God. That's a description of a fallen man prior to God's saving work in his life. We are not righteous. We cannot be righteous. There's none who understands any of these things unless God does a work of conviction and conversion in his life. There's none who seeks after God. And so our this deficiency of righteousness is so very obvious in the Scriptures. And elsewhere, Paul expands on the magnitude of our deficiency, the depth of our need, and he does so particularly in the book of Ephesians. As you know, Ephesians is kind of special to me. I love that book. And Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11. Well, first three verses of chapter 2. And you He made alive who were dead in your trespasses, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom all we all once conduct ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's your status. That's your standing. That's what you were prior to Christ coming into your life. You were dead in your trespasses. You were enamored of this world. You were captive to this world's system, this world's way of thinking. And you're concerned only with fulfilling your desire, the desires of the flesh. So that was your condition, in need of righteousness, in need of justification. And then Paul adds this in verses 11, 12, and 13 of the same chapter. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was your condition. Listen to this. But, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far off. We were alienated. We were strangers. We were without hope. We were without Christ. We were without God. But God, who is rich in mercy, with a great love with which He loved us, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we see here our tremendous need. We stand before a holy God. And we see what is lacking. We see that we need that which is lacking. We see that which is alien to us. We see we need that which is alien to us. We need the righteousness that Christ alone can provide for us. And Scripture tells us how that righteousness is realized. How we gain that righteousness. How we achieve that righteousness. And this is precisely what our Lord has accomplished for us. Has applied for us through His atoning death on the cross. Through His death and resurrection. So Paul powerfully declares that Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions, for our offenses, and He was raised because of or for our justification. Now, while this truth is a source of a tremendous joy for us, and we rejoice in declaring this truth, we must always be declared and embraced in the utmost of solemnity. We take this very seriously. This is not something we're giddy about or silly about. It costs Christ His life to pay the blood price required for our redemption. It costs Christ the wrath of God, of the Father being poured out on Him so that it was averted and turned away from us, so we were not the recipients of that wrath, for it was poured out on Christ our Lord instead. Christ became the personification of sin in order that we might be received by the Father as sinless. There's an amazing quote that Michael Horton, I have from Michael Horton that I read years ago. And when I first read it, it just stunned me because I hadn't thought along these lines very deeply at that point in my life. But he says this, Jesus Christ, sinless in himself, becomes the greatest sinner who ever lived. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ, sinless, perfect, without a mar on his record, not one little check mark. But this becomes the greatest sinner who ever lived. What does that mean? How does that happen? Well, it stands to reason, I trust you understand. There are specific sins I have committed that you have not committed. And there are specific sins that you have committed that I have not committed. But Christ did not die for only your sins. He did not die for only my sins. He bore all the sins of those to whom he has given salvation. All the sins of all to whom he has given salvation. So that the scriptures remind us and tell us that every sin imaginable has been committed by mankind. And Christ, in taking upon himself all sin of all those who would come to saving faith, and that by faith receive Christ, and Christ was condemned to pay for our sin, and we receive Christ as the payment for our sin. So Horton is right in declaring that Jesus, the sinless Christ, became the greatest sinner who ever lived. And Paul captures something of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21, verse 21, where he says, "For he made him who knew no sin, he's sinless, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, there's a phrase that the reformers use. They call this the marvelous exchange. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The marvelous exchange. I exchange this for that. So you get a gift at Christmas you don't like. What do? You take it back and you exchange it. I get this for that. I trade this for that. And this is what we see in this text. Christ exchanged his righteousness for our sin. Our sin was exchanged for his righteousness. Our sin was imputed, declared to be true of him. And his righteousness was imputed to us, declared to be true of us. He stood condemned. We stand justified. Can you even possibly envision a greater exchange than that, a more dynamic and eternal exchange than that? Holiness for sin, righteousness for rebellion. That's the exchange that takes place in our lives as we receive and respond to Christ in faith. Now again, when we think about how this is accomplished, our thoughts invariably turn to the cross, to Christ's work on the cross. As well, they should, but that's not the whole picture. Christ's crucifixion cannot be separated from his resurrection. What we must recognize is that Christ's resurrection is effectively God's stamp of approval. It is God declaring that he accepts the sacrifice of the Son as payment for our sins. It is the declaration that his Son's sacrifice was adequate, was sufficient to pay for our sins. Had Christ not risen from the dead, our faith would be futile and we would still be in our sins, as Paul so graphically points out to us in 1 Corinthians 15:17. Had Christ remained in the grave, what that would tell us is that the Father was not satisfied with the Son's sacrifice. The Father was not satisfied with the Son's sacrifice, with the Son's atoning death on the cross. Salvation would still be unrealized, and nothing would have changed. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins, because Christ died in futility, because his sacrifice was not adequate to pay for our sins. But the flip side, I trust you understand, is equally true. Because Christ is risen from the dead, divine justice has been satisfied. The payment for our sins has been satisfied through Christ. The Father demonstrates his satisfaction with his Son's sacrifice by raising him from the dead. OPC minister Jim Dennison places us in the circle of redemption, accomplished and applied when he writes this. When he was made sin, he was made sin for us. When he died, we died with him. When he entered the judgment and was condemned, we were condemned with him. When he endured the wrath of God, he took that wrath in our place. And when he was acquitted by resurrection, we were acquitted. When he was declared not guilty by resurrection, we were declared not guilty. When he was raised up, we were raised up together with him. When he was justified by resurrection, we were justified. Do you see the breadth and the depth and wonder of this doctrine of justification by faith? Of Christ's death and resurrection achieving our justification, our righteousness? And beloved, this ought to give each one of you, when you think about this, you ought to be overwhelmed. You ought to be goosebumps running up and down your spine when you think about this. The marvelous exchange that the reformers spoke of, it boggles the mind. I mean, you really think about that. Christ took your sin and declared you righteous instead. Christ took your rebellion, your hatred for his Father, and he took that upon himself and gave you instead a love for the Father, a passion for the Father. He replaced that hatred with that love. The marvelous exchange has so many components to it. We could spend a good deal of time listening just to the components that make up this exchange. What happens in this exchange? And what makes this all the more staggering as we contemplate it is that the Father was the one who delivered up the Son. The Father was the one who delivered up the Son. This is what we discover in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. But the Lord was pleased. Listen to this carefully, beloved. Listen to this carefully. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, that is his Son. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of his anguish of soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Whose anguish of soul? The anguish of soul of Jesus. He would see it. Who would see it? The Father would see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, not all, many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out to himself death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The Father laid this burden upon the Son. The Father and the Son together in ancient covenant together agreed that this was necessary. This was the only means that man could be justified and declared righteous is by the death of the Son. And the Father delivered the Son up to his death. But what is equally amazing in all of this, what is equally incredible, is that the Son willingly took this upon himself. He didn't go begrudgingly to the cross. We looked at this last Lord's Day. He wrestled with God's will for his life. But he embraced that will. Gladly he came and walked upon the earth as a human being. He was incarnate. He had put on flesh and blood, became a human being, a man, and walked among us willingly, by choice. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is what the great exchange is all about. The Father and the Son working together with the Holy Spirit playing his role of bringing conviction to us. This is what this great exchange, this marvelous exchange is all about. And in the very brief time remaining to us this morning, I want to identify some of the benefits, some of the consequences that accompany our justification. And I'm going to basically identify them without much commentary, and I'll leave you to flesh this out more fully. But we're going to look at several scriptures that I want you to consider, because you'll see these laden with benefits that accompany our justification. This comes from chapter 5 of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you're now righteous. You're now godly, now holy, in the sight of a holy God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What do you see there? You have peace with God. One of the benefits of our justification is we have peace with God. Another benefit of our justification is we have access to God. Another benefit of our justification is we have joy in tribulations. How many unbelievers you know go around saying, beat me up. I love being persecuted. I love having people take advantage. I just love it. I get so excited about that. Believers have joy in the midst of tribulation. At least we should have joy in the midst of tribulation, because we understand what God is accomplishing, what He's doing in our lives. He's doing this for a reason. He's doing this for a reason. And we see that these tribulations, these trials develop perseverance in our lives. And perseverance develops character. And character means we are people of hope. We are people of hope. So this all flows out of is the consequence of God's love for His own, of bringing these trials into our lives to conform us to the image of His Son, but also to teach us perseverance, to give us hope, to make us people who are like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fourth benefit that is a consequence of our justification. It's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, a fourth consequence of our justification. Now there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. Can you even get your mind around that? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you sin regularly in thought, and word, and deed, and our conscience condemns us. Our conscience condemns us. You're guilty. God can't love you. Why would He love you? You're such a rotten sinner. You do the same thing over and over again. Our conscience condemns us, and we turn to Christ and say, there's my justification. There's my righteousness. There's my peace with God. There's my answer to my guilty conscience, faith in Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no condemnation in Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a whole series of blessings or benefits that accompany our justification that are to be found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That section opens with these words: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Our holiness, our blamelessness, is tied directly to our justification. Having been justified by faith, we're now blameless before our God. Having been justified by faith, we're now set apart by our God. And then Paul goes on, verses 5, 10, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And can I read that text? Listen to this. This is a marvelous text. Having been predestined to adoption as sons by Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted and beloved, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have received an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In Him also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What do you see there? Adoption. Redemption. Righteousness. An inheritance. Promises. Promises. Promises layered on each other, all spelled out in those few verses. In addition to our being accepted in the blood, which means to be accepted in Christ, Paul identifies these further benefits, the flood of our identification with Christ by means of our justification. And we need to embrace those great benefits and claim those benefits for ourselves. I am an adopted son of God. Now, we have to be careful here because there was a whole theology that probably still has a foot in land some places where I'm a king's kid. And so I'm really cocky and arrogant because everything that's true of me because I'm a king's kid. Well, you are in the right sense of that word because you've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Father. So you have a status and a standing that is true enough. And you have redemption. Yes, that's true enough. But we don't boast in these things as if we receive these out of something we did. Again, we're justified. We're made righteous by faith, by God's work in our lives. And so we have all these great promises. And so then, what that helps us understand is the Reformers were certainly right. We're surely right when they said that justification, this doctrine of justification, is the primary article of the Christian religion. Nothing is more foundational. This is what the Reformers fought for. This is what they rebelled against Rome for. Because Rome says, God gives grace, but the grace is to help you be better. God gives you preventing grace, to prevent you from sinning. But you've got to do your part. You've got to pull your own weight. You've got to plug in and be involved as well. And the Reformers said, no. All of our works are as filthy rags apart from God's transforming work in our lives. So the Reformers believed that justification by faith was the hinge. This is what Calvin called the hinge on which all religion turns. The door opens and closes on the hinge of justification by faith. So this morning I want you to understand the nature of justification. I want you to be able to answer the question, what is justification? I want you to be able to walk out of here and be able to articulate in no uncertain terms, what is justification? And this scripture, we've looked at numerous scriptures that articulate this for us, help us understand this. But this scripture, this verse we've been considering is at the heart of this, Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our sins. He was raised for our justification. And this is the glory. This is the wonder of Christ's resurrection. I'm compelled to ask this question. I mean, I know our families. I know all of you, each one of you by name, I think. Okay. But I'm compelled to ask this question of you. Have you experienced this marvelous exchange in your life? Christ's righteousness for your sin for His righteousness. Do you know something of God having turned away His wrath toward you and directed it towards the Son, and you claim Christ as your propitiation, Christ as your atoning sacrifice, Christ as your wrath bearer? Have you received new life through Christ, His death for your life? Beloved, the Scriptures remind us that today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today is the day to trust in Christ for salvation if you have not ever done so. So I ask you to examine yourself, to ask that question. Am I trusting in Christ for salvation? In Christ alone, not for one whit that I can perform, not one tiny deed that I can do. I'm utterly dependent upon Christ for my salvation. And for those of us who have been the recipients of this marvelous exchange, I trust you have a fuller and deeper and better appreciation and understanding of all that we have in Christ, of our justification, of our sanctification, of our righteousness, both our imputed righteousness and our practical righteousness, that of working out our salvation. Well, to drive home the point of all of this, let me close with the final series of verses. It comes from Romans again. And just let the truth of these verses wash over you as I read them, and then we'll pray. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He's given us the best. He's given us the greatest. He's given us His Son. How can we say He's going to withhold anything, any good thing from us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that love, beloved? Do you know that love? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, your word is a rich source of great doctrine, great theology. And there are things we know because we've heard them over and over again throughout the course of our lives. And there are things we understand. But Father, I pray we would be beyond just knowing, that we'd embrace these things and what they instruct us, the depth of our salvation, the costliness of our salvation, the wonder of our salvation. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us through the Son and his sacrificial work on the cross. He's paid the price for our sins. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you've brought earnest and deep contrition for sin and repentance of sin. Your calling is effectual in our lives. We thank you for the faith that you give us to believe. These are all your good gifts. Father, may we never assume upon our salvation, never assume upon your grace in our lives, but ever be mindful and grateful and thankful for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, on this day that we set aside annually to remember particularly the resurrection of our Lord, we are mindful that he was raised for our justification. He was raised so you might declare us righteous and godly and holy in your sight. Help us, Father, to live in accordance with our high calling in Christ. We ask and pray these things in his name. And amen.